So friends, will the world come to a catastrophic end? I know that's a bit of a difficult question, perhaps to open with, a little dark and ominous of a question. Perhaps that's a question on a Sunday morning you'd really rather not consider. Most of us would rather live our lives blissfully as if all is well. I mean, who wants to really open a morning thinking about worldwide catastrophes? Life is hard enough as it is. But I pose it that way because actually nearly all think the world is coming to some kind of catastrophic end. So scientists believe that. So the present leading theory is something called the Big Freeze, where galaxies continue to expand outward and heat and energy slowly dissipate, stars start to burn out, and all becomes dark and cold as the universe closes to like absolute zero. What a wonderful, beautiful picture. That's if our sun, they say, doesn't burn out first. Friends, environmentalists believe this as well, whether it's through rising greenhouse gases or some other climate catastrophe. Hollywood loves to play this one up. You can think of all the films like The Day After Tomorrow or Interstellar or 2012 or even WALL-E. And just next month, there's a big film coming out, Project Hail Mary. It's going to release. It stars Ryan Gosling, and it's based on a book with the same sort of climate catastrophe themes and the earth coming to an end. And of course, the hope for humanity and all these plot lines is what? Well, it's science. Science as a kind of savior. But friend, is science really our savior? And what if perhaps we've seen something of what might happen in the future? What if we've actually seen something, a little piece of that in the past? Now that's an interesting question. Has humanity ever been wiped out before? And if it's happened before, were any saved? And if so, how were they saved? And what hope might that give to all of us this morning? Friends, to help us think about those questions, I want us to be turning in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, if you want to use one of the red pew Bibles there in the seat back before you, you can find our text on page 5. And if you're just joining us, Genesis is really a story about beginnings, of how God created the world in chapters 1 and 2, and then how man corrupted that world in chapter 3. And then in Genesis 4, that corruption accelerates through Cain's line, culminating in what we read 2 weeks ago, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But if you remember 2 weeks ago, at the very end, there was this slight glimmer in the gloom there in chapter 6, verse 8. We read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So maybe there is yet hope for humanity. And so with that, we pick up Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, who was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I'm going to pause quickly. Do you know if this mic is working? It is? Okay. All right. It sounds a little louder when I'm here, so I don't know if... I'm going to keep working on this one then. And I love the pack. It just feels like this is picking up better if I'm down here. I'm on pack. All right. Perfect. We're back to God's word now. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth,
to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to keep into you, rather, to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. All right, friends, what do these verses have to teach us this morning? I think simply this: in the face of certain judgment, trust God's righteous servant. In the face of certain judgment, trust God's righteous servant. And the outline is just going to flow right from that argument right there. So point one, we're going to think about the fact that we face certain judgment. That's point one. We face certain judgment. Point two, trust God's righteous servant. Okay, so first, we face certain judgment. We face certain judgment. So look right back with me down in your Bibles to verse 11, because it's there that we read that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Friends, these verses, they present like some kind of dystopian novel. It is bleak, it is dark, it is hopeless. Right? Back in Genesis 1, remember, God commanded mankind to multiply. And if you remember, the command was to fill the earth and to fill the earth with glorious image bearers. That was the command. And in that, there was life. And in that, there was hope. And yet, right, instead of filling the earth with image bearers, now how have they filled the earth? They have filled it, verse 11, with violence. With violence. So life and hope, Genesis 1, have been replaced with death and despair by Genesis 6. And back in Genesis 1, that constant refrain was that God saw. He saw the earth, he saw all that he had made, and it was what? It was good. It was very good. Only now we read that God saw, verse 12, and it's evil, right? It's corruption. You know, people often say they want a world without God. They want a godless universe, because it's argued if we have a godless universe, then what does that do but make us radically free? Free to pursue life as we choose, free to pursue life without restraint, without the kind of restrictive moral boundaries others might place on us, lives of personal sovereignty, lives of self-determination. And that is supposedly the good life, life without God. But friends, is it? I mean, look again here at Genesis 6. Genesis 6 gives us a window into a world, so to speak, without God, where God has removed some of the restraints that he's placed on mankind, and he's allowing man just to run free. And this is the fruit, Genesis 6. And it's not pretty. Friends, it's horrific. Violence abounds. You know, sometimes we think violence is perhaps a newer thing. But ever since man began to walk the earth, and really not just walk the earth, ever since they walked away from God and chose sin, violence has followed. We saw that chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Then we saw that later, like with Lamech's boast. Culturally, I know we're taught, right, we're evolving, that we're all marching on that slow, inevitable path of progress. And that's what we're told. But friends, the facts do not bear that out. The last century has been the deadliest, most violent century ever. Estimated somewhere between 200, maybe 300 million people died through wars, through genocide, right? 50 to 80 million, depending on your count, World War II. If you think of China under Mao, there's another about 45 million. You think of Russia under Stalin, the purges, all the famine, another 20 million. Holocaust, 11 million. Cambodian genocide, 2 million. You could add Bosnia, Kosovo, Darfur, Ukraine. Just keep going and going. Violence everywhere. And friends, with new technology, sadly, what comes? But just new ways to destroy. Quietly, even silently. Just take abortion. Since 1970, it's estimated between 2 to 3 billion lives lost. You didn't mishear me. I said billion, and those aren't aggressive estimates. Those are considered conservative estimates. And now with mifepristone, what we often refer to as the abortion pill, that makes up 63% of abortions now in the United States. Abortion by pill. So 3 to 3.5 million each year and rising. Friends, that's 80 per hour in the U.S. We talk about school shootings, and that's not wrong, right? We should, because they are a terrible tragedy. Think of what happened in Canada this week. Think of what probably missed most of us. Two died, I believe it was two, at South Carolina State University as well this week, right? The life of every image bearer is precious. And in the U.S. this year, we've seen 3 deaths due to school shootings. And at 80 abortions per hour in the U.S., that's 88,000 children killed since the start of this year. Basically, the entire population of Fayetteville terminated in the womb in just the first 6 months. And friends, sadly, that's the kind of violence and tragedy that nobody wants to talk about. And we can feel safe in our homes, but violence abounds everywhere. That word for destroy, verse 13, it's just the same word for corrupt. There's a wordplay happening there. Because mankind has corrupted or ruined the earth, God will now ruin them. And this is something we have to understand about God's judgment. It is a moral judgment. God's judgment is a moral judgment. Because so often we read novels, right, fiction usually, and we watch movies, and how does destruction often come upon mankind, right? There's some rogue asteroid, and that knocks out mankind. Or maybe there's some super volcano, and it erupts. Or there's some deadly pathogen that spreads across the globe, right? All of those are amoral, if you will, right? We might just call them accidents of nature. But there's no real moral agency behind any of those. And you can think of many Greek and Roman mythologies, and it's actually the same thing, right? The gods get into some kind of a brawl, and they get, you know, they pull together some tidal wave accidentally as they're wrestling there in the waters, and a tidal wave knocks people out. But, right, it wasn't the people's fault. It was just the gods doing their thing, and the people took the brunt of it. And that's often how it worked. Humanity wasn't responsible. But that's not what we have in the Bible. Verse 13, this end, this judgment is coming for, we read. Or you could say, because the earth is filled with violence through them or on account of them. In other words, humanity is the reason. God's judgments are moral. They're not whimsical. They're not accidental, right? They're moral, intentional, purposeful. By our own immoral actions, we incur God's right moral judgment. And it's not just moral. Notice something else about this judgment. It's inescapable. It's inescapable. Verse 13, God says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Friends, that's one of the most terrifying verses in all the Bible. Because when God says that he is determined to do something, friend, there's nothing that can stop God. When he says that, it is game over. No other options. You know, I could say that I am determined in the next month to run a 5-minute mile. I could say it. I could say I'm determined this next year to beat Magnus Carlsen in like a game of chess. I could say that I'm determined to get up every morning at 4:30. My wife's already laughing, right? I could say I'm determined to do all those things. Friends, I can't run a 5-minute mile. I never could. I certainly can't now after 2 knee surgeries. I'm never going to beat Magnus Carlsen in chess, right? I'm no grandmaster. I don't have a mind for that. And frankly, I wish, but I'm just too lazy to get up at 4:30, right? I hit the snooze button. Friends, God, like, he never grows old. He never grows tired. He's never outwitted. He's never outfoxed. He never lacks the strength. He never lacks the will. He never lacks the power to do all that he pleases to do that's in accordance with his good and right nature, which means nothing and nobody can stop verse 13 from happening. And so when God says later in verse 17 that he will, and now he explains how this judgment's going to come, through a flood of waters upon the earth to again destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall die. Again, judgment is inescapable. He doesn't want there to be any confusion. No one will be exempt. But it's not just moral, it's not just inescapable. He's also saying it's knowable. It is knowable in the sense that we are made aware of it. And we often take this for granted. But God tells Noah that he's going to do it. And in 2 Peter 2, we're told Noah was a herald of righteousness. So presumably, Noah shared this news with other people. God didn't leave Noah in the dark. 3 times God says the earth was corrupted. 3 times he's going to say he's going to destroy it or bring it to an end. He doesn't want there to be any confusion, no surprises, no one who could say, you know, I just didn't see this coming. So why does all this matter? Why should we care about what supposedly happened to Noah thousands of years ago and to that world? It's because the New Testament says that this judgment in Genesis chapter 6 is but a type of a greater judgment that awaits all mankind. We read about it earlier in 2 Peter 3, earlier in the service. And notice what Peter says. If you've got your worship guide, just flip to page 7. I think 2 Peter 3, the reading is right there on page 7. Just go ahead and flip there. It's the scripture reading from 2 Peter 3. And notice what Peter says, verse 3. He says, knowing this, right? First of all, I want you to know. Did you catch that word? Know. It's knowable. Doesn't want us to be confused. Know that there will be those who what? They scoff. Scoff at the idea there's going to be a judgment. People are just going to carry on as normal, carry on in their sinful desires. And so he's telling us this judgment, yeah, we need to know it's coming. Just like in the days of Noah, we're being told about it in advance. There should be no surprises. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24. But he doesn't just say it's knowable. He says that, and this is what so many miss, verse 5, that in the same way God's word once deluged the world with a flood, verse 6, by the same word, verse 7, now the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Heavens and the earth, not just the earth, the heavens and the earth, meaning again, there's nowhere to run. All will fall under this judgment. This judgment, again, is what? It's inescapable. It's inescapable. And the judgment will bring about, Peter says, the end of verse 7, the destruction of the ungodly. And on that day, verse 10, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See what he's saying there? It's moral. It's moral. The flood is actually preparing us for the greater final judgment, friends, of all mankind. And Peter says, just like back in the days of Noah, it is moral. It is coming because of our sin. It's inescapable. Again, there's going to be no place to hide. And it is knowable, though, just like in the days of Noah. We're being warned in advance. Only this time we're told it is, in fact, final. The judgment that awaits is a final judgment. There's going to be no redo. There's going to be no part two with this judgment. And I trust there are some here and they're listening to this, and I've just confirmed every caricature you have about a Baptist preacher, right? Hellfire and brimstone. Like, that's what I expected to get in a Baptist church. And maybe you're thinking that. And I would understand. But to that, I think Peter would say, right here in 2 Peter 3. And if that is you, I would encourage you to listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew 24. And I would say, if you don't want to listen to my voice, if you don't want to listen to my words, if you want to dismiss those words as just the hellfire and brimstone Baptist preacher, listen at least to the words of those in Noah's day. If you don't want to listen to my words, listen at least to their words. Like, listen to them. Because they too were told by Jesus and by Peter. They mocked the very idea of judgment. They laughed that such a day might come. Look at that nut job building a boat. I mean, look at that foolish guy down the road. He would have been a social pariah, an outcast. He would have been the butt of every late night talk show host. The guy who turned like this wonderful farm into this weird boat building factory. And as far as we know, he's miles, if not hundreds of miles from water. The guy is crazy, and they would have comforted themselves in all of their collective contempt. And they comforted themselves because, of course, life just continued on as it always had. Until, friends, one day, the heavens did open. And the rains did come. And they just kept coming. And the heavens dumped. And that collective contempt quickly turned into frantic cries for help. And all of a sudden, Noah didn't seem like quite the nut job. Not at all. The problem is, by then, friends, it was too late. By the time they would have figured that out, the ark would have been sealed, and it already would have been drifting upon the waters. And perhaps Noah could hear all their cries from afar. We don't know. But if they had, imagine how those cries would haunt Noah and his family. All we know is that day of salvation was gone. And all that was left for the world was death and judgment. So friends, you can dismiss my voice, but do not dismiss theirs. Don't dismiss theirs. They would tell you it's happened before. They would tell you, I know, but it could happen again. Yes, it was preposterous. We all thought it was until the day it wasn't. They would tell you the long delay, that is not proof of God's passivity. It is actually proof of his patience, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. For this day in Genesis 6 is preparing us for that day. Judgment day is coming. Will you be ready? And maybe even better, how do you make yourself ready for that kind of a day? Well, friends, that brings us to our second point. Trust God's righteous servant. Trust God's righteous servant. And that brings us right to Noah. And in contrast to all the earth's corruption and violence, what do we read in verse 9? But that Noah was what? That he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So that word righteous right there, we're familiar with it. That's the first time it's used in our Bibles. And it speaks to someone who's in right standing with God, and also right standing with their neighbor. It often has judicial connotations. And it's also said that Noah's blameless, which doesn't mean he's sinless, but it speaks to a kind of moral wholeness and a moral integrity. And then notice what else we read. He walked with God. That expression used uniquely of Enoch back in chapter 5, that also is true of Noah. Namely, there is a relational intimacy between Noah and God. And so Noah is being presented as one who stood out as the exception of his age. He was the unique one of his own time. Oh, friends, wouldn't it be wonderful if that's what this community said about us? Yes, they may not always mean it in the nicest of ways, maybe even a bit pejorative, right? They're the unique ones over there at UBC, a little different. But imagine if such words were spoken of us. At any rate, he was unique. Everyone's going this way, Noah's going that way. The perfect picture of Romans 12:1. the one who would not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but was transformed by the renewing of his mind. And we're tempted to read this and think, okay, that's why God saved him, right? He worked hard at his righteousness. He was blameless. And so he found favor with God. And so Noah, therefore, was delivered from judgment. And there, too, so with us. If we want to be delivered, if we want to escape the coming judgment, what do we need to do? We need to work hard like Noah at our righteousness. We need to work at being blameless. We, too, need all of those things if we're going to be delivered. And if that's how you're thinking, I don't blame you, because that's how every religion works. That's how Islam works. That's how Catholicism works. That's how Mormonism works. That's how Buddhism, like, that's how everything works, except Christianity and except our text. So if I was reading that and you're like, yeah, I think that's what it says, I need you to look back at your Bibles. That's actually not at all what it says. Not at all. Our verses don't say that Noah was a righteous man and therefore found favor with God. It's not what they say. Look down, verse 8. Look to that verse right above verse 9. And what do we read in verse 8? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That expression, find favor, is the word for grace. Noah was graced by God. He was graced by God. Grace came first to Noah. So Noah didn't walk after God and thus receive as a reward the favor of God, because that has our verses all backward. No, Noah received the grace of God. He received it, chapter 6, verse 8, as a gift. And then as a result of that gift, he then walked with God. And friends, that right there from 6:8 to 6:9, that is Christianity. That right there is Christianity. And it's right there at the start of the Bible. You don't have to go to the New Testament to read it. The Old Testament and the New Testament tell the same story. The same story. Because grace is just how God works all the way through the Bible. God shows grace to us, and our lives are then transformed by that grace. And some of you are like, yeah, but what about Exodus 20? Yeah, well, remember how it starts. Remember how it starts. He's the one, God says, who delivered you from the Egyptians. Grace, therefore walk in these ways, right? 10 words. At any rate, that's just how the Bible story goes. Our righteous living doesn't result, friends, in God's favor. God's favor is what results in our righteous living. So again, our righteous living doesn't then result in God's favor. Rather, God's favor results, produces in us righteous living. Friend, I wonder if that is the story that your life tells this morning. Or do you go about your life trying to earn grace, trying to earn God's favor? Are you working at it, laboring for it? And thus, when you fail, do you become utterly despondent, maybe fearing his judgment or fearing his wrath, or just maybe just feeling worthless because once again you failed? Or have you received it and you're thus walking in it, knowing that because it was never yours to earn, it can't be yours to lose? To the Christian in the room, right? Member of UBC particularly. Ask yourself, what story does your own life tell? What story did your life tell this week? Genesis 6 is teaching us something essential about true Christianity. And it's that all those who have experienced the grace of God live lives that are pleasing to God. We see that all over the Bible. See it right here. All those who have truly experienced the grace of God live lives that are pleasing to God. And so is your life, if you claim to have experienced the grace of God, is your life pleasing to God? And I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about distinction, something different. How is your life distinct from the world? Do you live differently, or are you simply chasing after the same dreams the world chases after, the same things that the world chases after? And be honest with yourself. Be honest about the friends you have. Be honest about your own children and where their hearts are. Sometimes we can think, if I got grace, I'm good. Obedience, I mean, yeah, obedience would be great too, but it's kind of like the bonus question at the end of the exam, kind of the extra credit. I mean, if I don't get it, it's okay because, hey, listen, I've already passed the exam, right? And sadly, that's how many people who call themselves Christians think about the Christian faith, right? I've already got my pardon so I can live as I please. And we don't ever exactly say it like that, but we have a funny way of living like that. And friend, I see it all the time. But that's also not how Christianity works. God's favor always fuels faithful obedience. It's just what you see. It's what you find. God's favor fuels faithful obedience. Is that not Noah's own story? For God gives him very detailed instructions on how to construct the ark there in verses 14 down through verse 16. And it's interesting, just as an aside, those even those proportions of, you know, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits, basically a 6-to-1 ratio of length to width. Well, that's the same ratio that modern cargo vessels still use today. Right? If you want a seaworthy ship, this is how you build it. The Lord knew it. He told Noah, build it just like that. And then he tells Noah, in verses 19 to 21, he tells exactly who's to board the ark. And there's lots of language here that corresponds back to Genesis chapter 1, all the stuff about male and female and all the animals according to their kinds. And the creeping things of the ground, if you remember that expression, it doesn't refer to insects, it actually refers to animals that crawl. And that's because the flood is going to be a kind of decreation. The flood is actually going to return the world back to the watery chaos of Genesis 1:1 before the seas will eventually part. And once again, land will be exposed, and it is going to be recreated and repopulated through Noah and all here on the ark. But my Christian friend, just imagine for a moment. Imagine if Noah pursued the Christian life like so many of us do, where eager, loving, careful obedience was really just optional at the end of the day. How do you think that would have turned out for Noah? How do you think that would have turned out for his family? I know God said 300 cubits, but that's like 450 feet. That is a massive ship. That's gonna take a long time. I gotta cut down a lot more trees. I gotta hew these boards, right? Let's just maybe have that. It'll take a lot less time, still basically accomplish the same thing. I'm still doing hard things for God. It's all good, right? Imagine if that's what Noah had done. And all of a sudden, all the animals start coming to Noah, and then you got the poor pony like, where am I gonna go in the ark? It's full. Or you have one of Noah's family members, and there's not space because Noah just decided obedience to what God's word said was kind of optional, right? Or worse yet, he's like, okay, the poor pony, I'm going to bring the pony on the boat, and all of a sudden they're like, well, there's no room for food, and they're just going to starve on the boat. It wouldn't be a pretty picture. Or I know God said, like, yeah, you got to put pitch on the inside and out in order to make it sort of waterproof and to seal the boards, but that's really expensive. And there are some things I'd really love to do with the house and the farm, and so I'm just going to do it on the outside, and I trust all's going to be well. And then lo and behold, they're on the seas for weeks, and what do they come to find? But, well, yeah, the boat gets waterlogged, and boards start to rot, and the whole thing sinks. It's game over. You get my point. All right, God's favor fueled this kind of faithful, careful obedience in Noah, and he followed God, and he followed God meticulously, even when everything about those commands didn't seem to make any sense. When following God looked futile and foolish, he still followed. That's what faith is. It's exactly what it is. And it's the way it should be. But friend, does that describe your life? That kind of faithfulness. But it's not just Noah's righteousness that is highlighted, a righteousness modeled and marked by faith. Rather, we're also being alerted to the fact that he's functioning as a kind of representative So it's not just his righteousness, but he's also a representative. And what do I mean? We'll look down there to verse 18. God says he's going to deluge the world with a flood. He's just said in verse 17, everything is going to die. But, and right there, right, we have one of the most glorious words in the Bible. I don't know if you picked up before. All the nasty stuff in Romans 6, sorry, not Romans 6, but in Genesis 6 and God's verdict on the earth. And then you get verse 8, right, but Noah found favor with God. Or if you know Ephesians 2, right, mankind in sin and deep and dead in our sins, and we're piling under all of it, and like we're children of wrath, and you're like, oh my word, this is the worst news ever. And then you get in Ephesians, but God, right? It's the same thing here. We get this big but, and when our kids say but, it's usually because they're going to complain or push back. When God says but, it's because, hey, listen, I know you expect something, and it's bad news, but I got good news for you, and it's right here. And he's going to rescue. He says, but I... particularly verse 18, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. It's the first use of that word covenant in all the Bible. And a covenant is simply a divinely established relationship that regulates fellowship between God and man. It regulates fellowship between God and man. And it's usually accompanied with blessings and curses. And sometimes covenants in the Bible are conditional. Like you think of the covenant at Mount Sinai, right? Here are the 10 words. Here's how you're to live. Here's how you're to follow me. And if you follow, there will be plenty of blessings in the land. But if you do not, what happens? Curses, exile. You lose the land, right? It's conditional in its nature. But sometimes they're unconditional. God just grants promises because he's gracious, like he does with Abraham. Well, notice God establishes the covenant. And it always works that way with God. God establishes the covenant, which means God gets to set the terms of our relationship with him. And friends, we so often miss this, don't we? We often think that we can come to God and expect God to meet us on our terms. And that's how we approach him. But friends, God is the creator, which means he gets to set the terms. So, I mean, just practically, if you got a dog in your home, I mean, who sets the terms, right? You or the dog. I mean, theoretically, right? How it's supposed to work, okay? Who sets the terms? You or the dog. In theory, right, of course, you set the terms. So we have a lab. And if you know anything about labs, they enjoy nothing more than eating. And if Beatrice set the terms of our relationship, she would eat every 15 minutes. She would walk every single hour. She would live on all of our furniture. And she would never let us leave the house. And those would be her terms. And she would burn our luggage, because ever we take our luggage out, she knows we're leaving and she pouts, right? She'd burn it all. But those, again, those would be her terms. But of course, that's not how it works, right? Same with God. If we're in relationship with him, the relationship's on his terms. It's not on our terms. And notice who's blessed under this covenant. Who finds blessing under this covenant with Noah? Those who find blessing are those for whom Noah bears responsibility. Another way to put it, those who find blessing are those who are under the covenant head. Those who find blessing are Noah's children. Noah's children. Notice, interestingly, not Noah's friends. Not even extended family, not uncles or cousins. We're not told they receive the covenant blessings here. Not at all. Only those for whom he bears direct responsibility. Only those Noah represents as the covenant head. So notice Noah's children are not saved because they are righteous. They are saved because they're under a righteous head. Do you see the picture that is taking shape? In one sense, yes, Noah is a man who is a paragon of faith, right? He receives God's favor and he lives faith-fueled obedience. And in Hebrews 11 sense, we're called to emulate him, and that is true. But in a very different sense, in another sense, Noah is actually preparing us and really pointing us to a much greater righteous representative covenant head. And in this story and in that way, we are not Noah, we are the children. We have no righteousness to claim. All we can do is point to our covenant head and said, if he gets in, I'm good. And this is the one, as we come to the New Testament, for whom God's favor fully rested. Right? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And while Noah's righteousness, yeah, admirable, the righteousness of that servant that Noah is finally pointing toward, well, his righteousness wasn't just admirable, it was impeccable. One who truly and perfectly walked with God and in faith-fueled obedience gave his entire life as a substitute and sacrifice upon a cross for sinners. And that one rose also triumphantly from the grave, such that we can read in Romans 5 that through this one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. How is that? It's because he's not just righteous, but he is our representative. And that's what Genesis 6 is helping us see. Because the righteousness that Christ possesses comes to the entire household that he represents. A household not defined by physical birth, but by spiritual rebirth. For all of those found that glorious expression in Christ. For all those found in Christ, they know these blessings. Trusting in him as their representative. Trusting in his righteousness and not their own. In his works and not their own. And friends, that is the glorious news of the gospel. That is what we Christians love. Because it is God's gracious gift. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our representative. And if we are found in him, we have everything. Though we possess nothing and though we bring nothing, we get everything. So what about you? I mean, ask yourself, if Christ is not your representative, who will be before the Father? Who can represent you at all like this Christ? Recognize you could hire the best defense attorney in the whole world, but there's nothing that defense attorney can do when your rap sheet comes before a holy God. There's nothing he can do with that. And when Satan, the great accuser, exposes that rap sheet, friend, you are cooked. We are all cooked. I didn't mean that to be a pun. But friends, when Christ is your representative, when Christ is your advocate, that defense attorney before the Father, and Satan would attempt to bring that rap sheet, Christ just goes, yep, I've taken that, I've borne it. Here is innocence stamped and paid in full. And I myself have paid it. He doesn't try to argue your righteousness before the Father. He presents his own, stamped in his own blood. And that's what he does. Friends, judgment is coming. And in so many books and in so many films, we are extolled to save ourselves, to become very, right, lots of ingenuity, try to save ourselves. And you know what? If our problems are merely intellectual and that's it, like scientific, well then great. Use science, solve all of our problems. But friends, we've seen that God's judgment is not finally an intellectual kind of judgment. His judgment comes because of sin. It is a moral judgment. And science can't help with moral judgments God would have against us. It can't solve those problems. And it's inescapable. No one can hide. But it is knowable. We're warned in advance. So therefore, we're called to what? Trust God's righteous servant. Jesus' righteousness is the only ark you will ever need against the floodwaters of God's judgment. And he alone can be your representative. In the face of certain judgment, trust God's righteous servant. Friend, have you done that? Let's pray.